Our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service you can find in Paul's letter to the Romans, the fourth chapter. We begin reading at verse 16 through to verse 25, the end of the chapter. Romans 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He, that's Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Dear congregation, you recall this morning, by way of introduction, we considered something, albeit briefly, of the nature of the history of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though we spent a good majority of our time this morning focused on the different aspects of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and not only objectively who he is, but who he is and how his people view him by faith, who he is, that he is the Christ, this risen Christ we have not seen, that we love, that we will see, that we believe in, and that we rejoice through. Now, this evening hour, we want to change gears just a little bit, and we will do what many New Testament writers do repeatedly in their letters, and that is consider the doctrines of the gospel message. And this evening, we want to do that particularly as it is related to Christ's resurrection. Now, you may very well be aware that one of the reasons why the New Testament writers often expounded the doctrines on any given subject, not only the resurrection, but any given subject, was because, first of all, that they knew that doctrine was a solid foundation to build our house of hopes upon. It's a solid place to build a structure, as it were, of truth upon. For example, if your doctrine is off, then your whole house of theology, if you will, or your house of beliefs, or your worldview, or your scripture view, maybe better said, will be leaning in one direction or another. But if your doctrines, that is your foundations, your footings, are square and solid, that generally means that the house upon which you build those, your theology, your beliefs, they will generally be fairly square as well. That's why doctrine is important. And then secondly, no doubt the New Testament writers often would write about doctrine, is because true doctrine, which always brings us back to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the basis for real, solid, lasting comfort. It would do no good if the Apostle Paul, for example, would say, you know, well, my opinion is this and that. Or if a preacher or anyone says, you know what I think, you know, what I believe, what I'm convicted of, or how I feel about this or that, well, and then try to comfort someone with those types of thoughts and words. Well, that's not really going to hold comfort for very long, will it? They may be comforting words and spoken comfortably, but it is ultimately solid truth of Scripture. Now, that is the solid teachings of Scripture, which is really a synonym for biblical doctrine, that will afford anyone true and lasting comfort. And the faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always affirmed that in one way or another. And I think we have to continuously remind ourselves of that, because we live in an age when more and more people say, you know, don't give me all that doctrinal stuff. John Calvin, he summed it up by often repeating something like this. He said, sound doctrine is the heart and the soul of any true church. James Phillips, a not so well-known Puritan, he added, doctrine is never meant merely to make us knowledgeable, but it's also meant to make us godly. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the well-known British preacher, Presbyterian from last century, he said it this way, the man whose doctrine is shaky will be shaky in the whole of his life. Martin Luther once remarked that doctrine is heaven, because true doctrine, the true teaching of the Bible, always brought him back to the author of truth, and that, of course, is the Lord himself. So doctrine is important. And I say that once again because today many say, well, we don't teach doctrine, we just teach the Bible. And I always smirk and I'm a little bit sad whenever I hear that, because if those people who actually said such similar things to that and say these things actually read the Bible, they would find out that the Bible speaks over 56 times positively or affirmatively about doctrine. Jesus himself talked doctrine. In Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at what? His doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And not only Jesus, but Paul, also when he wrote to Titus, chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And Paul warned already in his day, 2,000 years ago, his spiritual son Timothy, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10, he says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up to themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables, to stories. But, he says, be you watchful in all things, fulfill your ministry. In other words, focus on sound doctrine. This is our call to do. In Acts 2 and verse 42, we have a wonderful example, the faithful church of the New Testament. They continued, we are told there, Acts 2:42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And so this evening, we want to turn our attention to the doctrine of the gospel, and particularly, once again, as it relates to Christ's resurrection. And we find that in the last three verses of the chapter that we read partially from, Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25. I want to read those verses again. Now, it was not written for his, that's Abraham's, sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And you notice there, of course, both in verses 24 and repeated again in verse 25, we have a reference to the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, and he was raised again, verse 25, for our justification. And so our theme this evening is salvation through the risen Savior. We want to see five thoughts embedded into these three verses. First of all, there is salvation for many. Secondly, faith is necessary. Thirdly, faith in the triune God is part of it. Fourth, Christ was delivered for or because of our offenses. And then fifthly, as Paul closes this chapter, he was raised for our justification. So salvation through the risen Savior. Now the New Testament book of Romans, dear congregation, has often been referred to as Paul's magnum opus, which basically translated means greatest literary work. And of course, in one sense, the entire Bible is a literary work, and all of Paul's writings, because they were all inspired by the Holy Spirit, are great literary works. But many have seen this as somewhat of the Everest of his writings, because in his book to the Romans, in his letter to the Romans, it contains, as it were, all the important doctrines of Scripture. That's why you find so many sermons preached from the book of Romans, so many Bible studies done on the book of Romans, so many commentaries written on the book of Romans, because everything is summarized here in one way or another. And all the key doctrines of Scripture are unpacked and expounded in Paul's letter to the Romans. He defines the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of grace, of Christ's righteousness, of his justification, how he makes sinners just, and how it is not of man's works, but is received, and it is received, Paul says, by faith alone. Paul writes about repentance. He writes about adoption. He writes about the work of the Holy Spirit. He writes about the necessity to walk holy. And the last half of the book is very, very practical. Responsibilities toward our neighbor, toward our government, about the practice of Christian liberty. It covers, as it were, all the bases. And we well know that the Apostle Paul, he was not always, his whole life, convinced of these truths that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write to the church at Rome. At one point, he was an unbeliever before he was saved by the marvelous grace of God. In fact, he says about himself that he himself was a child of wrath, even as others. And even though he was raised outwardly, yet inwardly, he was extremely ungodly. And he says as much to the Philippians when he writes in Philippians 3 and verse 5, he says about himself, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, as touching the righteousness which is of the law, he says, blameless. And he's describing himself. And so in one sense, His external life was clean, just like all the other Pharisees. But inwardly, he was, as Jesus would have described in, and Jesus did describe the Pharisees, even though there were whited tombs on the outside, yet within their hearts, and Paul's as well, was like dead men's bones. The cup clean, he says, on the outside, but on the inside, it was all filthy and dirty and sinful. And so that's a sad reality. It was for Paul, and still a sad reality. Still today, there's many outward religious people who do not have the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if we are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must pray for such. We must beg God to open blind eyes and to save needy souls. But of course we know in the case of the Apostle Paul that he didn't always remain as such. Thanks be to God that he was wonderfully saved, wasn't he? We read about that marvelous conversion experience, that very unique conversion experience that he went through as he was saved on the road to Damascus. And as a result of that glorious and powerful, life-changing and very immediate work of God that he experienced, maybe in certain ways unlike any other conversion account in the entire of Scripture, immediately afterward, he began to preach Christ. And he preached Christ to both Jew and Gentile. Oftentimes when God converts someone, well, they have their heart changed. Of course, justification is equal in all. But it takes a while for the light to begin dawning and all the theology to get all lined up in their mind and heart and their understanding of Scripture to be enlarged and matured. But it seems like the Apostle Paul, it was like a snap of the fingers. And I think part of that was because he had so much biblical knowledge prior to it. And God, as it were, just rearranged the entire truths that he had in his brain that were all deranged prior to that and then rearranged in their proper order. Somewhat same as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the wonderful Baptist preacher, when God powerfully and mightily saved him once on a winter's night. A very simple shoemaker apparently took the pulpit because the regular preacher couldn't come, and he preached out of Isaiah 45 and said the text, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved." And he looked right at Spurgeon sitting alone in the gallery and said, "Young man, you must be saved too." And Spurgeon said it was like heaven opened and everything changed. And as he writes in his autobiography, he says, I knew all these truths of Scripture, but I didn't understand them rightly. And he says it was like in an instant, God rearranged the entire library of understanding I had in my brain, and he put all the books in the proper order. Now that's very uncommon. It happened to Spurgeon. It happens occasionally, and here it certainly seemed to happen to the Apostle Paul. And he began to preach immediately. And now you fast forward about 20 years. Paul is on his way to the church at Rome. It's probably 20 or so years after he had been wonderfully converted. And when we think of Rome, we may think of the Roman Empire or a power or a force when Christ was put to death. And all that, of course, is true. But Rome was, in a certain sense, simply the same as it is today. Just a large city in Italy that had all kinds of people in Paul's time living there from various cultural backgrounds. It was a cosmopolitan, and there were Jews living there, clearly, God's covenant people, and there were Greeks, whom the Apostle Paul refers to in the first chapter. So it was multi-ethnic, Jews and Greeks. And then also, it was also multicultural. Not just different races of people, but people of all different customs. The Greeks were the learned ones. And he refers in chapter 1 again to the barbarians, which were the rather crude living and simple speaking folks. And Rome had at least one sound Christian church in it, and it's been debated whether that was one individual church of just one group of people that all met on the Lord's Day, or it was a bigger church that was meeting at certain differing locations. But the Apostle Paul views them all as one church, one way or the other, at Rome, who were known about their faith in all the rest of Christendom, all the rest of the world. And so they had tremendous faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, we are told, they were known worldwide for their faith. And as Paul is making his way there to visit there, he writes them this letter. I often think it's fascinating how that must have gone. He's not sitting at a desk doing this. Maybe he's in a carriage, or maybe he's stopping from this crude situation to that challenging place. But as he's on his way, en route to Rome, he's writing them this letter. And oftentimes that would happen. They would write a letter and they would finish the letter, and the letter would be sent ahead by messenger, and the letter would actually precede their physical entrance into the city. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. And he's writing them this letter, and he's consumed, he is captured by this one central thought in the book, in the letter to the Romans, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to come really to the context then of our text this evening, he shows them first the need of the gospel in the first several chapters of Rome, or the book of Romans, the book to the Romans, letter to the Romans. He shows them how that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew, he says. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. And he comes to this summary statement in chapter 3 and verse 12. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that seek God. There is none that does any spiritual good. No, not one. And he implies, of course, in that we need to be made good. We are not good, but we need to be made good. And from there, he moves on in the middle of chapter 3 to show that how sinful man is graciously made righteous or justified by the work of Jesus Christ without any works or deeds of the law. And he hammers that home, how that it is God's sovereign work alone that justifies, that makes right the sinner. And then what Paul does, as he's a very, very capable teacher, he takes an example to illustrate that. And he takes an individual that the Jews would have known well and the Greeks would have heard about as well, and that is the example of Father Abraham. Many revered him, and many knew quite a bit about him, and so he uses Abraham as an example of how this transpires in the lives of actual people. In other words, he is saying that this is not just a theory on paper somewhere, that this is not just an idea somewhere lodged in the Apostle Paul's mind, but this is something that affects people, flesh and blood. And he says, example A is Father Abraham. And now as Paul comes here to the end of chapter 4, and the words of our text begin to unfold. Now, it was not written for his, that is Abraham's, sake alone that it was imputed, God's grace imputed, credited, that is, to him. Verse 24, but for us also it shall be imputed to us, if, or those who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, it wasn't just one Jew Paul says, this one Jew I'm writing about in the entirety of this chapter, this one individual Jew who is saved, who is justified, Abraham. But he says, for us also the rest of us, all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, may be saved in the way of faith in the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as well. And I say to you, dear congregation, this ought to be a great encouragement for us. Not only in a time of a pandemic, but this ought to be a time of encouragement for us at all times. That Jesus Christ, he lived, he died, and he arose again, as Paul puts it here in verse 23, for us also. The Scots were well known for saying to their hearers and those whom they evangelized that Christ not has died for you, but that Christ is dead and risen also for you. In other words, he offers himself in the gospel to all who will hear the gospel. And I say to you that if we know this and experience this truth in our own hearts, in our own lives, we too should be sharing this with others. Some weeks ago, I spoke to you out of 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer, to give a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope within you with meekness and fear. And you remember really what that means in layman's terms. It means this: give a reasoned explanation of the hope of the gospel founded on Jesus Christ, a truth that is experienced in our very hearts. And you see, it is in this way that the Lord will save those who should be saved. Now, it was not written, Paul writes here, for Abraham's sake alone, but for us also. You see, salvation is for many. That little word us is a plural inclusive pronoun, isn't it? For us also. We don't know how many that us includes. In fact, John writes in the book of Revelation, in glory one day, it will be a number that no man can number, that no man can count, literally. There will be so many who come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, this is the first truth that the Apostle Paul here, in this particular passage, connects to the doctrine of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He says it's not just about one person, and it's not just about one nation, and it's not just about this one or that one. He says, but for us also. And what he is doing, of course, when he writes that, he is saying, in the first place, it is for the entire church, the believing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying this is only for the church at Rome and all the church in Corinth and the church at Laodicea and Philadelphia. Well, they're not included. No, he's not saying that. But when he uses that term us, it's the entire church. The entire church worldwide. And what a tremendous encouragement that ought to be for us, that directly connected with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are many, many who are saved. Salvation is for many. But then secondly, the Apostle Paul implies as well in this that faith is necessary. Faith is necessary both of the message we bring and the experience of salvation, of justification that we might and may experience. It says, it shall be imputed or credited to us who believe in him. You see, faith is a necessary part. Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited or deposited. That's an accounting term. To the sinner's account, and we receive that credit by saving faith. This week, apparently, COVID money is supposed to be deposited in the vast majority of America's bank accounts. It's deposited in, and we're supposed to withdraw that. Well, in a far more spiritual way, of course, God deposits in, he credits to the sinner's account Christ's righteousness. He imputes that. He credits it to, and we draw it off by saving faith. But that saving faith, you see, is necessary. It's necessary to speak about it, and it's necessary to experience it. There is no salvation aside from saving faith. And so you see, a gospel message or a gospel proclamation or a gospel exposition that does not include that emphasis, that biblical New Testament emphasis on saving faith is not a complete gospel message. It's as simple as that. If we tell people that they only need to be born again, well, that's true, but that's only partially true. And why? Well, because of passages like this. But for us also, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Or the next verse in Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are not justified by conviction of sin. We are not justified by an experience. We are not pre-qualified by repentance. Or we are not justified by obedience of any kind. We are justified through or by faith in Jesus Christ. And you see, I believe this is where many, many, many churches got it wrong. I was just reading just a couple days ago, a church, a Reformed church, and right on their website, very, very misleading statement about these very things. It says that faith is something that we have to experience. Our repentance, rather, is something that we have to exercise, and faith is something that we have to receive. As if somehow the duty is repentance and the gift is faith. Oh, my dear friends, the duty is repentance and the duty is faith, and the gift is repentance and the gift is faith. They are all duties and they are all gifts. We can't get away from any of that. But there are so many, you see, that try to protect the gospel. And the gospel simply doesn't need our protection. It simply needs our proclamation. And the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, he understood this very clearly. He says, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Those who believe. Article 22 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. Faith is the instrument, he says, that keeps us in communion with the Lord and all his benefits. And one of those benefits is justification, which then becomes ours, the confession says. And so we have to ask ourselves this question then. Are we personally believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And are we speaking about that absolute necessity to others, about the necessity of saving faith? And what is faith? Well, faith is trusting in the Lord. Faith is surrendering to the Lord. Faith is resting on the Lord completely, believing all that he tells us in the gospel, including the truth of the necessity of faith. That really struck me this week. I thought, you know, part of faith is believing the entire Bible. And we have to believe the entire Bible. And what does the entire Bible believe? Well, the entire Bible teaches also about the necessity of faith. And so if we say that we believe the entire Bible, we have to also believe in the absolute necessity of faith. And exhortations to faith are so abundant in Scripture. Do you know that that there are over 1,000 exhortations and positive examples of faith in the Scripture? Over 1,000 references to it and exhortations to it and godly people who have exercised it. 1 John 3 and verse 23, and this is the commandment that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, faith is necessary both for the message that we bring and the experience of salvation, that is, justification. And all that, the Apostle Paul says, is predicated upon, is based upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it just a little differently, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Jesus wasn't raised, then your faith is vain, then it's empty, then it's hollow, then it's meaning, then it's useless. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And therefore, you see, faith is necessary. It's necessary to speak about. It's necessary that we exhort one another to faith. And it's necessary that we experience it in our hearts. You see, there are many people who talk about sin. They talk about grace. They talk about heaven. And they sadly, conveniently leave out the necessity of personal faith in the Son of God. And that's a sad thing. It's just a sad thing, because that teaching is completely foreign to the gospel message and obviously completely foreign to this summary of the gospel here as well. So faith is necessary. And then thirdly, we read here about faith in God triune. Maybe this is not so apparent at first glance, but read the text again. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, oftentimes, of course, we talk about faith. Faith in Christ, it's necessary. But yes, faith in the triune God is also necessary, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And do you know that Scripture speaks about all three divine persons involved with Christ's resurrection? Listen to the testimony of Scripture. The Father was involved, Galatians 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, and God the Father, who raised Him up from the dead. And John 10, verse 17, Jesus' own words. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself, and I have power to take it again. And then Romans 8 and verse 11, by the Spirit, Paul writes, of Him who raised up Jesus from the dead. And so, dear congregation, who raised up Jesus Christ from the dead? Was it Father, was it Son, or was it Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes. Period. And so you see here in Romans 4 and verse 24, Paul says, if we believe in Him who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he is making a reference to none less than God triune. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God triune. It is necessary that we have faith in the triune God. And again, this glorious truth is summarized for us and creedally confessed by us in the Athanasian Creed, for example. The Athanasian Creed confirms that whosoever will be saved, it is first of all necessary to believe in the Trinity. In other words, there is no salvation outside of believing in the Trinity. Now, a lot of people get bent out of shape when they hear that, and it's really very simple to respond to that. We don't get saved by a term. We don't get saved by a concept. But we get saved by the triune God himself. And we are called to believe in him. And it's not that somebody has to form those words on their lips, I believe in Trinity, and therefore it's the word that saves, or have a concept of how we think the Trinity should be in our minds, which we will never be able to fully comprehend. But Scripture is clear that we are called to believe in the Trinity, even though we will never fully grasp the relationship between the three divine persons with our fallen minds. And here the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that it shall be imputed, credited to us who believe in him, the triune God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so what a glorious thing it is. Not that we fully grasp again the intricate interpersonal relationship of the Trinity, and that we can understand all the dynamics of who and how and what and where of all the Trinity, no, but that we may simply believe him. And that we may believe that it was God triune who raised up Jesus from the dead. You see, that is all part of salvation, Paul says. And it's intimately tied together with the rising of Christ from the dead. You don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure these things out. I'm a simple man, and you read the text, and you read the Scripture, and you pray the Holy Spirit, and you understand the basic truth of it. Anyone can do this. A simple child, a great theologian, faith in God triune. But then fourthly, Paul says that this risen Christ was delivered for our, or because of our, offenses. And so the question comes to us also tonight. Why did Jesus Christ go to the cross? Why did he have to suffer before dying and rising again? And the very simple answer is this: because God was offended with our sins. And again, the Apostle Paul understands that this is a crucial part of the gospel message. Salvation was necessary because of our sins, because of our offenses, because of our trespasses. In other words, our breaking or our stepping over the boundary of the law of God. You see, we choose and we continue to choose trespassing over God's law. And that's why Jesus Christ had to suffer and to die. And this is not only the part of the gospel message, once again, that we are called to expound and to bring to bear in conversation in our living rooms and from pulpits. But this is also part of the gospel message which becomes true in the experience of every believer in a measure as well. We come to see, don't we? And we come to experience in our very hearts that Jesus Christ was delivered. He was delivered by God up to the cross also because of my personal offenses, because I personally have offended my God. It was also my sins that sent my blessed Savior to the cross. And so rightly did Isaac Watts write, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" You see, he was delivered up to the cross for our offenses. But thanks be to God that the Apostle Paul doesn't end on that note. He doesn't end with the death of Christ, does he? And the good message of Christ doesn't end on Good Friday. It doesn't end on the death of Christ, but But that's all part of it, because it flows then to the rising again of Christ and the hope that that gives us. But he was raised, he says, verse 25, he was delivered up because of or for our offenses and was raised again, was raised up for our justification. What is justification? Well, justification is being declared right and just with God. You see, you and I are not right and just with God by nature. We just aren't. We're fallen. We're depraved. Paul, he says there's none that does good inspired by the Spirit. No, not one. And we not only need our sins forgiven, but we also need to be made right. We need to be justified by God. And we cannot do that with our works, with our obedience, by being good. And so Jesus Christ was the great sin bearer who buried our sins, paid for our sins on the cross, was buried, but was raised again so that very truth of salvation could happen. You see, Christ's resurrection, as one wisely put it, confirms that his death was sufficient and effective, and an effective offering for sin, pleasing or satisfying to his heavenly Father, the supreme judge of the universe. Isaiah, he puts it like this, very simply. He says, he, that's the Father, shall see the travail, the labor of his, that's Jesus Christ's soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant, Jesus Christ, justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And so you see, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, is at the very heart and soul of the gospel message. And this justification is intimately tied together with Christ's resurrection from the dead. That's the very point that the Apostle Paul is making. He says you cannot have a complete gospel message without adding to it, without basing it upon the rising of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ's rising is an expression of God's justice being satisfied. Paul, again, he says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, that great chapter on the resurrection, he says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. But Christ was raised, and therefore we may have our sins atoned for, and we may be justified, that is, made right with God. And therefore, you see, the church has always rejoiced in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's the foundation of our salvation and our only hope for glory. And so, to come full circle, there is salvation. There is salvation through the risen Savior. Now, it was not written for his sake alone, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed, given to him, but also for us. And it shall be imputed for us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, who was raised again for our justification. There is salvation. Praise be to God for many. And faith is an absolutely necessary part that we speak about and that we exercise personally. And faith in the triune God is part and parcel, Paul says, of it. And the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered because of our offenses, but he was also raised for our justification. You see, this is the good news of the gospel, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Martin Luther could say, as he would study these things, and he contemplated these things, and he experienced the beauty of Christ as it's recorded on the page of Scripture and also experienced in his hearts. And he said this. He says, doctrine, therefore, doctrine is heaven. And I ask us as we close today, is this a sweet and a heavenly doctrine for us in our hearts as well? I hope and pray that it may be for us all. Amen.